And may we come together to the 8th chapter of Amos. We included the opening verses of chapter 8, rightly, I think, in our study yesterday. But I want to show you, as an opening observation this morning, that if we are to move along the line of Amos' teaching to the end of chapter 9, we must include again the beginning of chapter 8. Will you see how these chapters are bound together by the expression, in that day, or the days are coming? Here you are in chapter 8 and verse 3. The songs of the temple shall be howlings in that day. In verse 9, it shall come to pass in that day. Then the alternative expression in verse 11, the days are coming. Verse 13, in that day. Chapter 9, verse 11, in that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David. Chapter 9, verse 13, behold, the days are coming. You see how this little phrase runs right through the chapters and binds them together. Now, we've got to be faithful to that observation about the unity of these chapters and pick up our study again by a short repetition of what we saw yesterday in the opening verses of chapter 8. In these verses, actually, we're going to see in the first instance why God judges, then how God judges, and then with what in mind God brings his judgments. First of all, then, the ground of judgment in chapter 8, verses 1 to 10, and with special reference to verses 4, 5, and 6. The surrounding verses, other than 4, 5, and 6, speak of the lamentable sorrow that will accompany the day of divine visitation. But the actual ground of judgment, the evidence which the plumb line brings to light, the ground of judgment, is there in verses 4, 5, and 6. Hear this, O you that would swallow up the needy and cause the poor of the land to cease, saying, when will the new moon be gone that we may sell corn, and the Sabbath that we may set forth wheat, making the ephah small and the shekel great, dealing falsely with balances of deceit, that we may buy the poor for silver and the needy for a pair of shoes? There is the actual accusation. When you study that accusation, you will see how closely it matches what we discern to be the teaching of God's plumb line, which he sets up in the midst of his people. First of all, here are people who despise the grace of God. The Sabbath and the other festivals were evidences of divine grace, God calling his people to enjoy rest with himself. They despised the grace of God because the Sabbath couldn't end quick enough to get the shop opened. Secondly, they broke the law of God, for the law of God spoke out strongly against commercial dishonesty, but we read that they swindled with false balances. They despised the grace of God. They broke the law of God. They defied that specification for life which is woven into the thread of God's plumb line, a leaning upon divine grace and an obedience to divine law. And out of that at center, there arose something else, the bracketing phrases in verses 4 and 6. Unconcern for the needy, overbearing attitude towards those who were subordinate and could be pushed round and could be made profit of. Wrong relationships with men arising out of a despising of grace and a disobedience to law. And this is what God judges. The fearful and lamentable judgment of these verses comes in upon those people. People who, when their lives are observed on the outside, bear this characteristic that they do not care for other people and for the needy among men. Now the Lord Jesus Christ teaches us quite emphatically that it is a nonsense to seek the mercy of God if we are failing to show mercy to men. This is the whole point of the parable of the unmerciful servant. It was not that by his mercy he could purchase mercy, but that unless he was of a merciful disposition himself, he could neither seek mercy nor receive mercy. As though God were to say to him, why should I give mercy to you? You're not interested in mercy. Mercy has no real place in your thinking. How then can you with reality ask mercy from me when you're not concerned about mercy? And again, the Lord Jesus showed that this sort of attitude towards other people, which is overbearing, careless of their needs, intent to make a personal advantage out of them, the Lord Jesus shows that this imperils our eternal security. For he taught us in Matthew 25, "Inasmuch as you did it not unto one of the least of these, my brethren, you did it not unto me." As though he were to say to us, "How can you look up to me and say you love me? What do you mean when you say you love me? You mean that you love the mercy that reaches down to the helpless, because that's what I am. You look to me and you say you love mercy reaching down to the helpless, but there's no sign of it in you. You can't love it in heaven and hate it on earth." So always the people of God, out of their inner experience of divine grace and their concerned obedience to the divine law, are committed to a life of caring for the needy and helpless among men, and for a refusal of the life that battens down on other people and seeks to make a profit out of them. This is what God judges. This is the ground of judgment, the evidence brought to light by God's plumb line. Now, in verse 11 of chapter 8, and then onwards to verse 6 of chapter 9, 11:8 to 9:6, we have the application of judgment. That is to say, God swings over from threatenings to action. He begins to do judging things to his people. He begins to apply his judgments to the actuality of their situation. And there are three applications of divine judgment in these verses. This is the first, the withdrawal of the blessings which had been despised. Verses 11 and 12. "Behold, the days come, saith the Lord God, that I will send a famine in the land, not a famine of bread or a thirst for water, but of hearing the words of the Lord." The blessing had been despised, the blessing will be withdrawn. And when God withdraws his blessings, it is impossible for man to recover them. Man can do nothing to retrieve a withdrawn blessing. "They shall wander from sea to sea, from north to east, they shall run to and fro. They will exhaust themselves to seek the word of the Lord and shall not find it." When God withdraws his blessings, man is helpless to retrieve them. Again, you see this strange in our ears truth, this strange truth emerging from Amos, that we ought to be more fearful of falling out of the power of God than we ought to be fearful of falling into the power of Satan. For as long as we are at one with God, that power is a protective hedge around us. But if we should become alienated from God and forfeit the blessing, and the protective veil is lifted, then the vineyard of God is open to the onslaughts of the wild beast. We should be more fearful of losing the protection of his power than we are fearful of falling into the power of the other. The first application of divine judgment is the withdrawal of the blessing which had been despised. The second application of divine judgment, verses 13 and 14, is the exposure of counterfeit gospels. "In that day shall the fair virgins and the young men faint for thirst. Namely," notice the translation please, "they shall faint, namely those who swear by the sin of Samaria, and say, as thy God Dan liveth," and so forth. "They shall faint who are the adherents of the false cults." Now here you see the truth that I've just expressed to you. The protective veil of God's truth has been taken away, and the day of the cults has dawned. People have despised the word of the Lord, and the word has now been withdrawn from them, and in through the gap there rushes error upon error upon error. And in particular, that error attacks the youth of the nation, fair virgins and young men. Oh, what a lesson there is here. Just listen to this. The sins of one generation become the penalties of the next generation. One generation despises the truth, the next generation espouses error. The sins of one generation become the penalties of the next. Notice this. That there is no native human strength which can stand without the truth of God. Here are young women and young men in their prime, buoyant with ordinary native human strength and energy, but if the power of divine truth has gone from their lives, they will not find that power in the cults, and they will faint. Notice thirdly, that when the truth goes, hope goes. The future of the nation, centered in its young people, is fainting and perishing away. The truth has gone, and there is no future. The second application of divine judgment is the exposure of the false cults sought in default of the truth, the exposure of those cults as unable to nourish the spirit of man. Now, before we leave these verses, let's just glance back over them at one or two other things. Three, as a matter of fact. First of all, notice the graciousness of divine warnings. God doesn't spring his judgments on us. He says, the days are coming. He warns us of what will yet be, in order that in the present we may seek the contrary. Seek the truth of God, hold it, and love it while we have it. Notice, secondly, how we should prize God's blessings. The two blessings that are spoken of in these four verses are, first of all, the blessings of his word, and secondly, the blessings of his worship. How we should prize these blessings from God, the blessing of his word and the blessing of his worship, and in particular, how we should guard the worship of God from anything that would tarnish it. And there are three things here which tarnish the worship of God. The first is importation. Here it is, they that swear by the sin of Samaria. If you have a Revised Standard Version before you, or a New English Bible, or a Jerusalem Bible, you will find there the alternative translation that swear by Ashimah of Samaria. And the New English Bible has added the explanatory word that swear by Ashimah, the goddess of Samaria. Now, Ashimah, if you consult in the book of Kings, 2 Kings 17, verse 30, 2 Kings 17, 30, if you consult there, you will find that Ashimah was the goddess worshipped in Hamath. And according to 2 Kings 14, 18, Hamath was conquered by Jeroboam in the time of Amos. It's quite clear, therefore, what had happened. The armies of Israel had gone north and had attacked and conquered and occupied Hamath, and the troops returning home on leave to Samaria had brought a false goddess with them. And there they set up, in the midst of the worship of the Lord God of Israel, a false cult. They imported error into the religion of truth. The worship of God is tarnished by the importation of error. Amos speaks to our day at the point of syncretism, the mixing of all religions together as though they were equal, in order that out of the whole boiling there might come one supreme religion. He speaks against it. This is importing error into truth. Amos speaks against multi-faith services, in which other scriptures are read alongside our scriptures and other gods are spoken to alongside the Lord Jesus Christ. This is importing error into the religion of truth. It's not safeguarding the worship of God. Secondly, the worship of God must be safeguarded from corruption. As thy God, O Dan, liveth. Dan was one of the places into which Jeroboam the first, some 200 years earlier, had imported the golden calf. He had made the living God into the likeness of a four-footed beast. He had devalued the creator to the creature, and holiness to unholiness. The invisible to the visible. And doubtless people said, oh, it's so helpful. And doubtless others said, isn't it traditional? After all, our father Aaron did it. It was known amongst the early fathers. And it's importing into the religion of the Lord God of Israel a corruption. We need to guard the worship of God from that which corrupts and devalues. Furthermore, we need to guard the worship of God from superstition. For they even said, as the way to Beersheba liveth. Now this may, as a matter of fact, be the name or a title of the God who is worshipped at Beersheba. The Jerusalem Bible has, as thy beloved liveth, O Beersheba, and that's just about possible. But the literal rendering of the Hebrew as we have it is, as the way to Beersheba liveth. And this has the possibility of truth in it, that this is what people were saying. Beersheba was miles away. People from the northern kingdom had to trek right down into the southern kingdom, right down twice as far south of Jerusalem as Samaria was north of Jerusalem in order to get to Beersheba. It was a trek. It was a journey. And it sounds to me as though superstitious value was being attached to the very making of the journey, as though this was a thing which in itself was meritorious in the mind of God. Now, what is superstition? Superstition is a non-moral technique for securing God's blessing. A non-moral technique of securing God's blessing. We will make the journey to Beersheba. It matters not in what frame of mind we do it. It matters not for what purpose we do it. It matters not what we do when we get there. We have made the journey. It is meritorious. The worship of God must be safeguarded from non-moral techniques supposedly to secure divine blessing. We must safeguard these precious things, the Word of God and the worship of God. Now, I would have you notice a third thing in these verses before we leave them, and it's this. The fearful price that is exacted by pride. Notice where they went, seeking the word of the Lord. They shall wander from sea to sea. I presume that means from the Mediterranean Sea on the west to the Dead Sea on the east. They will traverse the whole country from one side to the other. And they will go from the north back to the east again. But what will they not do? They won't go south. They won't come down to Jerusalem. They won't come where the truth they know is to be found. They won't come to the place where the lion lives, Zion, Jerusalem. Because in order to do so, they would have to say, "Our beloved brothers, we've been wrong all these years. We were wrong to leave the fellowship of the Jerusalem Church of God. We were wrong to follow Jeroboam the First. We were wrong and were sorry." How pride holds the human heart back from the blessings of God. Oh, flee from pride, my beloved. Humble your pride. If God convicts you of pride, let the conviction have its way and go with it. The fearful price that we pay for our pride. Now let's move on. We've now come to chapter 9, verse 1, and the third application of divine judgment. First, by withdrawal of the blessing despised. Secondly, by exposure of the worthlessness of the cults. Thirdly, the destruction of all pretense. The destruction of all pretense. Here we've got to look up one or two verses together. I want you to look with me in the first book of Kings. 1 Kings, chapter 12, and verse 32. We come right back at this point to the moment of the usurpation, when Jeroboam the First led off the northern tribes away from David and away from Jehovah in Jerusalem. 1 Kings 12 and verse 32. Then he became anxious in case people's hearts might be weaned back if they went to the Jerusalem sanctuary to worship the God of Israel. So he invented a sanctuary of his own and a religion of his own. 1 Kings 12 verse 32. Jeroboam ordained a feast in the eighth month, on the 15th day of the month, like unto the feast that is in Judah. It was like, but it wasn't the same. It was a month later, for one thing. The feast that was in Judah was on the 15th day of the seventh month. It was near it in time, it was near it in appearance, it was near it in ceremonial, but it wasn't the same. And in the interests of that feast, in chapter 13 of 1 Kings and verse 1, we read this: Jeroboam was standing by the altar. Have you got the picture? A feast that was so like, and a king standing beside the altar. Now I suppose that at this same time of year, this feast was still kept in the northern kingdom. And by a wonderful coincidence of God, another Jeroboam is standing by the same altar on the 15th day of the eighth month. The old pretense is being carried on. And amongst those who are present at the feast, there is one man from the south, and his name is Amos, and he's watching intently. And suddenly as he watches and he sees the second Jeroboam standing by the altar, ministering at this similar but not identical feast, suddenly the picture becomes blurred before his eyes. And then the blurring begins to lift and the picture becomes clear again. And he records, I saw the Lord standing beside the altar. The sovereign himself. Look carefully at your English Bible. Capital L, small O-R-D. The sovereign himself, the great king, the heavenly king. Not the earthly king carrying out a pretend ceremonial in a pretend religion, but the great king himself come down in visitation. And from the great king there comes out the voice, smite the head of the pillars, that the thresholds may shake. Drive those pillars like great nails into the ground. Smite them that the thresholds may shake. Break them in pieces. Pull the place down like Samson pulled down the temple of Dagon on the heads of the worshippers. Pull it down. Destroy it. It's a sham. The king standing beside the altar. Notice the incredibly impressive connection between verses 1 and 5 in this chapter. Listen to me as I read them to you, forgetting the intervening verses. I saw the sovereign standing beside the altar. And the sovereign is Jehovah the Omnipotent. Come to inquire, finding pretense, pronouncing judgment. The enemy of all pretense is Jehovah the Omnipotent. Your religion, he says, looks the same. Your religion sounds the same. Your religion is even near in date. But it's not the same. It's a sham. It's a hollow. It's a pretense. Down with it. It cannot stand before the sovereign. Isn't he always the God who opposes pretense? Why did he slay Ananias and Sapphira? Because they pretended. They said you can have all, but they kept back part. Study these chapters and this chapter and learn in it. First of all, in verses 1 to 4, learn in it how inescapable is the judgment of God upon pretense. And then learn secondly in it, in verses 5 and 6, why pretense brings an inescapable judgment. Because it is spoken, the judgment is spoken by a God from whom no escape is possible. The third application of divine judgment is the judgment of God against pretense. A judgment of utter destruction. Come on with me now, please, to verse 7. Of chapter 9. I'm sorry that we must skip over the intervening verses, but we needn't dwell together on the reason, need we? Chapter 9 now and verse 7. The explanation of judgment. What is God about when he visits people with these judgments? For after all, he is visiting a whole people with his judgments. The good and the bad alike. The righteous are caught up in the judgment of the wicked. What is God about? The explanation of God's judgments, or as a subtitle, God's ways with his people. Verses 7 to 10. First of all, then, verses 7 and the first part of verse 8, Israel and the nations. Are ye not as the children of the Ethiopians unto me, O children of Israel, saith the Lord? Have I not brought Israel up out of the land of Egypt, and the Philistines from Kaphtor, and the Syrians from Kir? Behold, the eyes of the Lord are upon the sinful kingdom, and I will destroy it from off the face of the earth. Now, the force of this contention is not that there was nothing special about the Exodus, but that people could treat the Exodus simply as a fact of history. And considered simply as a fact of history, it was of no significance because the Lord is always moving nations round the face of the earth. Every national migration is engineered in heaven You came up from Egypt, he says to Israel, and it was me, the same God, it was I who brought the Philistines from Kaphtor and the Syrians from Kir. You cannot rely merely on a historical fact. That doesn't make you any different from the nations. You may remember a few years ago that Harry Belafonte used to sing a song which contained the line, "Man shall live forevermore because of Christmas Day." Do you remember? Well, you see, there is a certain amount of truth in that. But stated like that, it is simply false. The mere fact that the world's calendar moved from B.C. to A.D., the mere fact of Christmas Day, the mere fact of a wondrous birth in Bethlehem, does not of itself save anybody, let alone, as the song implies, save everybody. The mere fact is a historical thing. Your exodus, he says to them, is merely a historical thing. The Syrians came from Kir, the Philistines from Kaphtor. They have an identical historical thing in their experience. And if you fail to enter in to the meaning of the exodus, or to go back to the song, if we fail to enter into the meaning of Christmas Day, namely that it is the prelude to Calvary and the one sacrifice for sins forever, if we fail to enter into the meaning, the history is unimportant. Therefore, says God to his people, you must not rely upon the mere fact of your history as though that made you different. I am God the omnipotent. When nations move around the world, it is I who move them. The God over all the earth. Oh, I do pray that you're taking back from Keswick a bigger God than you brought here. A God over all the earth. The God who does all the moving. This great managing director of a God. He says his interest is not in these itsy-bitsy facts of history. His interest is in moral providence. He says, the eyes of the Lord God, the eyes of the sovereign Jehovah are upon a sinful kingdom and I will destroy it. He says, I'm not concerned what you write in your history books. I'm not concerned with your chronological tables. I'm concerned with the state of your hearts and your minds and your consciences. So then it's not a fact of history that makes Israel distinct from the nations. Even though the historic facts of our faith are foundational and important, I just must take up 30 seconds to say to you that nothing I have said must take away from the importance of the historicity of the Exodus, the historicity of the birth in Bethlehem, the historicity of Calvary, the historicity of the resurrection, the historicity of the ascension. As a dear friend of mine said, body, bones, and the lot. Nothing must take away from the historical reality, for if the historical reality is gone, we have nothing to rest our conscience on. But if we move the whole idea of the pacified conscience away and simply consider the history as a thing that happened, there is no benefit in that. There is nothing distinctive in it. We merely merge ourselves with all the nations of the world and we come alike under divine scrutiny and divine judgment. Secondly, verse 8b and onwards to verse 10. The Israel within Israel. Notice, the Israel within Israel. Verse 8 and the second half of the verse. Nevertheless, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob, saith the Lord. This is the pledge that God makes. I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. How consonant this is with the opening of chapter 7, which we studied yesterday. God pledging himself to keep a people for himself against all the threats of time and all the threats of eternity. Nevertheless, he says, I will not utterly destroy the house of Jacob. The pledge God makes. Secondly, the sifting which God makes. Verse 9, but lo, I will command and I will sift the house of Israel among the nations. As though sifted in a sieve, yet not a pebble will fall upon the earth. Grain actually wasn't sifted in the ancient world, was it? It was winnowed. The ancient man sifted soil, just like we do. And the translation should be, as in the New English Bible, not a pebble. The sieve gathers out the impurities. And God is carrying on a sifting process amongst his people. That is to say, the whole boiling of the professing people of God are being shaken around upon the earth. This is why God leaves his church on earth, so that this sifting may occur. And the impurity may be gathered out. And the pure people of God may remain to be his for all eternity. The sifting that God makes. Verse 10, the distinction that God makes. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword. And just pause to thank God that there's only a comma after that. For if there was a full stop after that, there would be no hope for any of us. All the people of God are sinners. All of them, every man Jack, always have been and always will be until their home in glory. All the people, wretched, helpless, vile, hopeless sinners. Thank God for that comma. All the sinners of my people shall die by the sword, namely, now listen, namely, those who say, evil shall not come near us nor prevent us. These are the sinners who will die. Beloved, being a sinner is not the matter of consequence. It depends what sort of sinner you are. These are the sinners that will perish, those who say, calamity, divine judgment, evil. Evil shall not come near us. Evil will not come up from to us out of our past. Translated, evil shall not overtake us. It's coming up behind, but it won't catch us. There's nothing in our past that merits divine judgment. Evil shall not overtake us, nor will evil confront us. There is nothing in the future that we need be afraid of. There is no coming judgment that will make us fearful. Out of what spirit would that come? Out of a spirit of the utmost slack complacency before a holy God. That a sinner should look up to that Holy One and say, there is nothing in my past to merit judgment. And I cannot foresee anything in my future that will merit judgment. The edict of God is not against sinners as such, but against careless sinners, complacent sinners, sinners who will not flee to him for mercy, sinners who aren't concerned to obey his law, complacent sinners who believe that in and of themselves they're ready for God. Those are the ones who are ripe for judgment. In other words, they are the sinners who do not know the message of the plumb line. They do not know that the specification by which God builds his people is a specification of the law of grace and the grace of law. Because if they had known the grace of God, or if they had heeded the law of God, they would be terrified of their sin. They would be flying to God to be rid of their sin, and they would be committing themselves to an unremitting war against sin according to the law of God. Would they not? And the Israel within Israel is not distinguished by its holiness. The Israel within Israel, the genuine people of God amongst the professing church, the Israel within Israel is identified by its moral concern. That moral concern which on the one side keeps them running to the blood of Calvary, and which on the other side keeps them living near an empty tomb, that they might know the companionship of a risen Savior who can enable them to live according to the will of God. The Israel within Israel. Now lift up your eyes. I meant figuratively, you know. Something gorgeous coming. The transcending of judgment. The day comes when judgment is a thing of the bygone past. The transcending of judgment. And if you want a subtitle, The Sure Mercies of David. Taken straight out of the great prophet, Isaiah 55 and verse 3, The Sure Mercies of David. Here then is the Messiah and his universal kingdom. In him alone will judgment ever be transcended. In that day I will raise up the tabernacle of David that is fallen, and close up the breaches thereof. I will raise up his ruins and build it as in the days of old. This great David who is coming, I will build it as in the days of old, that they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations which are called by my name, saith the Lord that doeth this. O Amos lifts up his people's eyes. He lifts up their eyes to the coming David. There's a great kingdom on its way, he says to them. There's a great kingdom that has come, we say to Amos. For he was born who would inherit the kingdom of his father David. Notice what this kingdom is. First of all, it's a kingdom in which the Messiah wins his great victory. They may possess the remnant of Edom. I can only cast your minds back to chapter 1 and verse 11. Edom was the incessant enemy of the people of God. A victory over Edom is the greatest possible victory. The Messiah is a victorious king. The Messiah is a universal king. All the nations which are called by my name. In the Messiah's kingdom, there is a reality of incorporation and a reality of reconciliation. Even Edom, the incessantly hostile, is in the kingdom of God, and all the nations of the Gentiles are in the kingdom of God, and they are all within the embrace of the one name. There is a reality of incorporation. Just as a young man bestows his name upon his wife, so God bestows his name upon all the nations who are brought into Messiah's kingdom in the reality of the one body of Christ. The Messiah and his universal kingdom. Now we look back to that. But we join Amos in looking forward now. He held up the great banner of hope before his people. And he holds up the great banner of Christian hope before us. The great Messiah has come. The victory has been won. His kingdom is extending. Look at your leisure in Acts chapter 15 and verse 16. And learn how to interpret this kingdom of the Messiah. That it is the missionary expansion of the Christian church. And the bringing of the nations into a gospel submission to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Amos is talking about. And all the church of God is now lifting up its eyes for the day of eternity. Verse 13, behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when the plowman shall overtake the reaper and the treader of grapes, him that soweth the seed, and the mountain shall drop sweet wine and all the hills shall melt. Beloved, the day is coming when the end of the long night of sin shall have come to pass and the day of glory will have dawned. The long night will be over. Look in verse 13. What is lifted in verse 13? The curse of God is gone. The curse came with blighting power upon the bounty and plenty of the Garden of Eden. And all of a sudden, thorns also and thistles, the ground began to yield. And all of a sudden, it was no longer a labor of ease to go and pick the fruit of the garden. But with the sweat of his brow, man had to exact his living from the ground with great, great labor and with great, great misery, because the curse of God had descended upon sin. And Amos says, lift up your eyes, look what's coming. There's coming the day when the curse will be over and the plenty will be restored and a king will reign in Edom and his name will be Jesus. And that king will reign over a gathered humanity in which reconciliation and peace will be the order of the day. And they will all bear the name of the Lord their God. And plenty will flow and flow around them. Because the curse has been lifted. And the final peace has been established. And the night of sin is gone. Verse 14. The end of the blight that sin brings on human lives will be gone. The end of the blight. And I will bring again the captivity of my people Israel. And of course, my people Israel now has its full meaning. The meaning which we have rightly read in it all the way through the book of Amos. My people Israel, the Israel of God, the redeemed, those who are in Christ Jesus. My people Israel, redeemed out of every tribe and tongue and kindred and people and nation, those that were formerly Jews, those that were formerly Gentiles, the Israel of God, my people Israel, I will bring the captivity of my people Israel, all the enslavement that we now know to sin, and all the blight of sin upon our lives, and they will build the waste cities. That's not the important thing. This is, and inhabit them. And they shall plant vineyards. That's not the important thing. This is, and drink the wine thereof. And they shall make gardens. That's not the important. This is, and eat the fruit thereof. Just look back for one moment to chapter 5 and verse 11. Here is the blight of sin upon the soul of man. For as much therefore as you trample upon the poor and take exactions of him of wheat, you have built houses of hewn stone, but you will not dwell in them. And you have planted pleasant vineyards, but you will not drink the wine thereof. This is the blight of impotence and frustration that sin brings in upon our souls. And the day is coming when the blight will be gone, because the long night of sin will be over, and God will see to the eternal enjoyments of his people. And verse 15. The end of sin's threat. The end of sin's threat. What threat did sin hold out to the people of God in the time of Amos? The great threat of deportation, of exile, of banishment off the land that the Lord their God had given them. But in that great day when it dawns and the night of sin is over, the threat of sin to the security of tenure of the people of God will be gone forever, and I will plant them upon their land, and they shall no more be plucked up out of their land which I have given them. They will be secure forever and ever and ever. And Amos wasn't looking. Amos was speaking in the terms which came to him of territorial enjoyment. And the scripture says, lift up your heads to a greater thing. My kingdom is not of this world. And you have the possession for all eternity of the heavenly places which Jesus has made ready for you. And no threat of sin to exercise a banishing force. Sin will be gone. Gone as it affects God, the curse lifted. Gone as it affects man, the blight removed. Gone as it affects our future, eternal security with God. And the night of sin is at last over. The last words of Amos. Look at them. Savor them. How do we know that these great things will come to pass? God has kept his promises so far, hasn't he? Amos promised the great David, and the great David came. God will go on keeping his promises. This is our security. Saith the Lord thy God. For the second time in his book, Amos uses the expression, thy God. What does that mean to you? I suppose that first of all we would say it means a God to whom we have committed ourselves. He's my God. Certainly. Retain that meaning. But look, put on a higher plane, on a totally different level of significance, thy God, the God who has committed himself to you. The God who has said to you, you are my child. Nothing can pluck you out of my hand. You are my child. I am committed to safe keep you for time and for eternity. I will bring you safely into the full possession of all that I have promised you in Christ Jesus. You will meet me in heaven. You will stand before me. You, my servant, you will see my face, and my name shall be written on your forehead. The Lord thy God is the God who is committed to me. Hear then these words. He has said, and shall he not do it? He has spoken, and shall he not bring it to pass?